Now, for some weeks we've been going through Ecclesiastes, and at last we reach one of his major conclusions which brings us real hope and satisfaction. We're looking at the whole passage, chapter 2, verses 17 to the end, to 26, but his first major conclusion is at verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This, too, I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Father, will you take your word now and grant that we may gain real practical insight from it to equip us and enable us to serve you and to please you and to serve our fellow men day by day. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. I wonder what you think of the plans of the government in Westminster, which have recently been announced to sell Harland and Wolff off and Shorts and the electrical generating stations in the province. I'm quite sure that a fair number of people are very concerned. Of course, this is pure Thatcherism, and while it hasn't really come to the province until now, the rest of Britain has been facing the implications and the cost and the challenges of this privatisation for some time. Having lived until just over 3 years ago in Scotland, we have really been much more conscious of it than you have been here. Can you remember back to the early 80s when Margaret Thatcher first came to power and her government? Some of the television documentaries which showed industrial wastelands, derelict factories and long queues growing longer and longer and longer for the benefit of social security and unemployment benefit. Well, some of us have had to be encounter and face the implications of that. Before I came to Northern Ireland, I was a member of the Rotary Club, and every week I was meeting with businessmen, industrialists, who were involved with the practical implications of it. Well, it seems that within the next 2 or 3 years, Northern Ireland will have to face up to that as well. It's really all on the question of work, isn't it? One of the most important questions that is facing the world today, and probably in the province, it's second only to the problem of security and terrorism. Let's think for a little time this morning about some of the comments which the preacher made to his congregation so long ago on this important question of work. And I want you just to notice in passing, first of all, frustration that he had with two particular problems of work. And his first frustration was over ownership. He sees a man who's slaved all his life. He's worked so hard. And he builds up a business. Maybe him and his wife have sacrificed. They've come near to bankruptcy on several occasions. They've had little rest. They've taken no holidays. They've lived very, very frugally. But at last, as they mature in their lives, their business is on a sound footing. It's viable, and it goes from strength to strength. But he doesn't live to enjoy the benefits of it. All the toil and the worry that he's had and the long hours that he's put in, and year after year without any real recreation, takes its toll, and he dies prematurely, and his son inherits it. But his son is a waster. He can't be bothered with the business. He's more interested in fast cars and parties. And very soon the business is taken over and it's all dissipated. And those who look on just wonder what the old man would have thought. They think he would have broken his heart if he'd seen that. Well, the same was happening in the preacher's day, and he says that he's vexed, he's disgusted. He says, this too is meaningless, so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. What's it all worth if it's going to be just spent and scattered like that? His first problem is the problem of ownership. But in his brief sociological survey, he confronts a second problem connected with work, and that's the problem of craftsmanship. Again, he sees a man who works very hard. He uses skills which it's taken a lifetime to perfect. He makes, say, a saddle, the most beautiful saddle out of leather. It's decorated with studs. Its workmanship is perfect. It's a thing of beauty, but it falls into the hands of a waster, a fool. He leaves it out in the sun. He doesn't bother maintaining it. He leaves it out in the rain. He neglects it. And very soon that beautiful piece of workmanship is spoiled. You know, I had first-hand experience of that a number of years ago in my first congregation in the Church of Scotland in Aberdeen. I used to visit an old lady. I can tell you her name is Lizzie. She's long since departed this life, but she lived in a very humble flat. There were no facilities there. She had no bathroom and no toilet, but she was very content, and she had furniture that she'd inherited from her mother, who'd inherited it from her grandmother. And in her front parlor, where she always entertained me, there was the most beautiful mahogany table. It was a drop leaf table on tripod legs, and it was really a work of art. I thought it was French. Just once, I think, I commented on it, and she said it had been her grandmother's. Well, she'd put in for a modern council flat, and after a wait of about 7 years, at last her name came up, and she moved into her flat, and 2 or 3 months after she'd moved in, I called to see her. All the old furniture was gone, and it had been replaced by modern furniture made out of chipboard, you know, sawdust glued together, and I knew that very soon it would be in pieces. And what I did note was that the table was missing. I said how nice her flat was and what a difference it would be to be enjoying the facilities and that she had. And then I said, what happened to the table? She said, oh, that old thing, my nephew broke it up. I said, but that was the most beautiful table. It was a good table. She said, well, I wouldn't say it was bonny, but it was certainly good. He had to borrow a sledgehammer to break it up. It was well made, you know. I reckon then, and I'm talking about 20 years ago, it was worth well into 4 figures. The preacher comments, this too is meaningless, a great misfortune. So I was disgusted with life. Frustration with the problems of work, ownership and craftsmanship. But then on both of these two themes, secondly, will you notice wrong attitudes towards work. Now, we have to remember the days in which the preacher lived, the post-exilic days, were difficult times. He was preaching to a congregation that was struggling to survive. They were hard-working people, but they found life hard, and they were complaining and grumbling. That comes out quite strongly throughout the whole book. So what did he say was wrong about their attitude to ownership? Well, then, of course, it was a family business. It wasn't as it was now, the great big multinationals. But the problem that comes out in the book on work was that human greed can never be satisfied. People are always wanting more and more, bigger and better. Now, while one has to grant that any business is going to stagnate unless it grows, do these huge takeover bids really need to take place? Do the multinationals really need to build their empires greater and greater and bigger to have more and more? Rockefeller, the very wealthy man, was once asked, how much does a man need to make him happy? His answer was very true and very perceptive. He said, just a little bit more than he already has. Somehow or other, there's an insatiable hunger. And the problem is that as wealth increases, so do worries. All his days, the preacher comments in verse 23, his work is pain and grief, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Lorna and I have friends who are millionaires a couple of times over, and they live in a very beautiful home in the south of England. But do you know, they're on tranquilizers. all the time. They have old masters on their walls. I suppose £1 million worth of their money has been invested and is appreciating all the time, but they spend about an hour every night going round and checking all the burglar alarms and the safety catches on the windows and swallowing their Valium so that they can sleep. Is that really the way to live? It's not all that comfortable and relaxing, you know, drinking your tea out of china, which is very, very valuable. And if we look at the ordinary man in the street, he envies the boss who's just awarded himself a massive pay increase of tens of thousands, and he goes on strike demanding some of that pay increase for himself. And so that problem of ownership somehow or other finds its focus, its irritant, its problem in the greed of the human heart. Likewise, the problem of craftsmanship is one that faces us today as well. We've seen in the past 20 or 30 years more and more government legislation trying to give guarantees to the consumer, to the purchaser, against bad craftsmanship, bad workmanship. We have refund procedures. When our children were young, there was nothing more frustrating than to see them opening their parcels at Christmas time and taking out various toys, and within 10 minutes they'd broken down, and then you had to wait about 4 days until the departmental stores opened again and you could join the queue to try and get a replacement or some satisfaction for the disappointment of gifts that didn't work. We have the production lines of modern factories where a man stands 8 hours a day pulling a handle or just turning a nut. You see, in the old days, the craftsman was paid so that he could work. But today, as craftsmanship drifts away, too many work so that they can be paid. And we can hear the preacher saying, this too is meaningless and a vexation of spirit. But now, is there an answer to some of these problems that we've touched on far too briefly? Well, the Bible does have an answer, and it's referred to in those verses that I read a moment ago. There are 5 points that he makes. He says, God's purpose and God's plan is that we should have enough, that we should find satisfaction in our work, that we should have enjoyment in living, that we should increase in wisdom, that is, in the real values of life, in knowledge, that's experience coming to maturity, and enjoyment, that's enjoyment of God and of what he has made and given to us. And fifthly, and most controversially, in the accumulation of wealth. Yes, that's included, the accumulation of wealth. And the background to all that is pleasing God. And the one who lives righteously and pleases him will have enough, will find satisfaction in work, will have enjoyment in living, will increase in wisdom and knowledge and enjoyment, will prosper. God rewards. That's his ethic. Now, using the word ethic leads me on to the work of Max Weber, the German social historian, who lived last century and into the present century, and who did a great deal of research and thought about work. What Max Weber noticed was that wherever he travelled in the world, it seemed to be Protestants from the Reformed faith who prospered. And so his studies led him to formulate a theory which has become known as the Protestant work ethic. Now, what I'm going to say about this, I have to say straight away that one must exercise caution, because one is going to deal in generalizations and, to a certain extent, oversimplifications. One can't do anything else. But I should say, first of all, that at the time of the Reformation, there were basically 3 attitudes to work and wealth. First of all, there was the hand-to-mouth existence of the peasants, who couldn't plan for the future. They didn't have the opportunity to. We get that attitude to work today in third world countries. These countries to which so much aid goes, they have this hand-to-mouth attitude to life, and that held in the 16th century and before. Then secondly, you had the medieval guilds for craftsmen. They were very exclusive, and they were very traditional, and there was great status and pride in managing to join one of those medieval guilds. But they were, I say again, traditional, and they were very intransigent. And then thirdly, you had the adventurist, the opportunist speculator, who speculated quite irrationally, taking the opportunity of political or economic circumstances to try and make a quick fortune. You had those in the 16th century too. Well, the reformers came on the scene, Luther and Calvin, and they found in the Word of God a totally different attitude to work. They taught that work conveyed dignity, and more, that our calling is to work. It is a dignified and God-given gift to find satisfaction in work. But it wasn't just working for the family, it was working for the whole community. The word that Calvin used is the word that we might translate as commonwealth, but it wasn't meant in a political sense, it was meant in a community sense. And among the values they taught were these three, which Max Weber isolated and which have become known as the Protestant work ethic. I wonder if you know what they are. The first is honesty and reliability. A man's word was his bond. If he had given his word, then you could trust it. He would do what he said, when he said, at the price he had said. Secondly, there was restraint. They made wealth, these men, but they lived frugally. They didn't squander their wealth. They weren't extravagant or ostentatious in their use of it. They were careful. And thirdly, innovation. They were willing to change. They were willing to try new methods. They had an open-mindedness which came from the emphasis of the reformers on understanding with the mind. It was quite against the attitude of the church of their day, which condemned Galileo and Copernicus for their statements about the nature of the universe. No, we had to be willing to change. God was leading us on. And of course, because their second principle was one of restraint, they had money to invest and to innovate. And so these three worked together: the honesty and reliability, the restraint. They accumulated their wealth, they saved it, and when the opportunities came to change, they had the resources so to do. That was the Protestant work ethic. Max Weber in the 19th century found individuals had prospered, communities had prospered, and whole nations had prospered, subconsciously because of the effect of the teaching of the reformers from the scriptures. Now, some still boast about the Protestant work ethic, but you know, it's hard to find today. Is there honesty and reliability? When you telephone the plumber or the electrician and he says he'll come on Monday at 10 o'clock, is he there? And does he do a job and you don't need to call him back? I suppose occasionally, but it's something really that has slipped away, hasn't it, in the second half of this century. That honesty and total reliability. They've always got an excuse. And we're all part of that, aren't we? Is our word our bond? And then the second point, the restraint. One looks even at Thatcherism, which I suppose has been to a certain extent influenced by the Protestant work ethic through men like Sir Fred Catherwood, who have investigated this and try to see how it could apply to our economy today. One thinks of some of the massive pay increases that those who have become wealthy have awarded themselves. Where is the restraint? Where is the lack of extravagance and the carefulness that was taught by the reformers? And then that innovation, the willingness to change. I sometimes wonder if the watchword of this province, no surrender, doesn't run right against the Protestant work ethic of innovation, flexibility, willingness to change. You know, Presbyterianism really stood for the Protestant work ethic, but do you know that today Presbyterianism is regarded as the black spot in churches throughout the world. It's the one, certainly in Europe, not in the Far East, but in Europe, which is the least willing to change and adapt. And Presbyterian has become synonymous with traditionalism. Today, actually, it is Japan that exemplifies most purely the Protestant work ethic of reliability and integrity, restraint in the use of the wealth that's made, and innovation and having money to invest in new schemes. Now, where does all this lead us? I have three simple conclusions, and I can express them very briefly. The first is that the book of Ecclesiastes, and I would say the whole of the Bible, does commend success and prosperity. It does see it as a blessing from God for those who live righteously. And we need to relearn these three principles that we've been thinking about. We do. Honesty and reliability and restraint and willingness to change and to carefully and thoughtfully take the opportunities that open up. It is squarely based upon the teaching of the Scripture. I believe that. But the second conclusion is this, that in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries, the Protestant work ethic was never contemptuous of other sections of the community. Luther's understanding and Calvin's of the New Testament teaching on work was that it was a vocation, a dignity. It was a calling of God, it was a gift of God for the benefit of the whole community. And I honestly believe, and maybe there are others here who are more expert in this and would either disagree or qualify what I'm saying, but I honestly believe that the Puritans and the Quakers and the Christian industrialists of the 19th century who brought temporal blessing to the whole community through work would be shocked at the kind of divide that we have in the province today, and the contempt which is often expressed for the other side. It would have grieved them and shocked them. And what we miscall the Protestant work ethic has almost contributed to that division. You say, what does this have to do with the gospel? It's very simple. God is concerned with all the practical and down-to-earth details of our everyday living. He wants to be included in everything. Yes, everything that we do at home and at work every day. May he bless his word to our hearts.